to Ephesians chapter 1 as we look today at verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6. Last week we began a new series on the book of Ephesians. We asked what Ephesians is. Hopefully gave you some helpful background knowledge of the book as to why we should study it. And then we looked at those first two verses. And today I want to look at verses 3 through 6. And stand with me, if you will, as we read God's holy and inspired words. And as we read, let us be reminded that when the Bible speaks, God himself speaks. So let us approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these next set of verses in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear these great truths. This we pray in Christ's name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I'm reminded of a story I once heard, which I believe has proved to be quite legendary, but it's still a good story nonetheless. And as the story goes, a man bought a worthless, ugly, beat-up, broken Harley-Davidson motorcycle out of the junkyard, thinking that he would take it home and fix it up as a project. There were a few parts of the motorcycle that he needed but didn't have, and so he wrote to Harley-Davidson and gave them the motorcycle's identification number. And a few days later, Harley writes back asking if they could buy the motorcycle from the man for $5,000. And the man thinks this is a big joke because who would want to buy a worthless, beat-up motorcycle for $5,000? A few days more go by, and Harley writes to him again, this time offering him $10,000 for this junky old beat-up motorcycle. But he still thinks this is all some big joke. Eventually, the man gets an interesting phone call from the TV night show host, Jay Leno, who offers the man a few hundred thousand dollars for this motorcycle. And again, the man thinks this is all some sort of big joke, until a few weeks later, Jay Leno calls back and offers the man even more money. Finally, the man agrees to sell this junky, beat-up motorcycle to Leno, and Leno sends over a representative with a certified check. And after paying for the motorcycle, the representative walks over to the motorcycle, lifts up the seat, and underneath the seat was a chrome-plated plaque which read, "To Elvis Presley, from Priscilla Presley, with love." After paying for the bike, Leno's representative said that the motorcycle was actually worth millions and millions of dollars since it was made especially for Elvis. Of course, the man who bought this motorcycle was kicking himself because he didn't know what riches that he possessed. If only he would have known that this motorcycle was made for Elvis and was worth millions, he would have kept it. If only he would have known what he possessed. And you know, like this man who didn't know what he possessed, I think a lot of Christians go through life without knowing what they possess in Christ. I think a lot of us don't fully realize the riches and the wealth and the breadth and the depth of our salvation in Christ. I think a lot of us aren't fully aware of what we possess as Christ followers. And I think Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 gives us, you and I, major insights into the riches and the wealth and the depth and the breadth of what we possess as Christians. And this comes to us in two parts. These are listed for you on your bulletin outline. What I call the blessings of our salvation and the blueprint of our salvation. So if you look at verse 3, I've called this verse the blessings of our salvation. And before we really dive into this verse, I'm going to squeeze a lot out of verse 3, by the way. But before we dive into this verse, I want to draw your attention to a few things about verses 3 through 14 in general. Since 3 through 14 is the larger unit of thought that's kind of driving this passage. For example, did you know that verses 3 through 14 are actually one long run-on sentence in Greek? It's the longest sentence in the Bible at 202 words. Modern English translations have put some punctuation in there for you, but otherwise it's actually one long sentence. I like to joke that Paul would have gotten slapped on the wrist in grammar class for cramming so much into one sentence. But it's almost as if he was so moved by the Holy Spirit that he couldn't pause to throw in a comma or a period. He just kept on writing. Another thing I want you to notice about 3 through 14 is that these verses are actually framed around each member of the Holy Trinity. In other words, 3 through 14 are Trinitarian in structure. Notice how 3 through 6 kind of focus on God the Father, 7 through 10 on God the Son, and then 11 through 14 on God the Holy Spirit. 3 through 6 tell us that the Father planned your salvation. 7 through 10 explain that the Son accomplished your salvation. Then 11 through 14 says that the Holy Spirit sealed or guarantees your salvation. So the Trinity is explicit in these 12 verses. And a lot of people say, well, you know, the Trinity isn't very explicit in the Bible, or it's not very clear. To which you should say, nah, it's very clear right here in Ephesians 1. Each person of the Godhead is right here with us in this first chapter. Another thing I want you to notice is how Christological these verses are. If we had enough time, I would have you silently read 3 through 14 and count each time the phrase in him or in Christ is used. And as I count, actually that the phrase in him or in Christ is used about 15 times in these 12 verses. The phrase in Christ or in him is one of Paul's favorite phrases in the New Testament. It's used 164 times throughout Romans and Galatians and Philippians and Ephesians. And 38 of them are used right here in the letter to the church at Ephesus. And this phrase, in Christ or in him, means that we are united to Jesus Christ. We are in union with him. And it's interesting that no other world religion does this. No other religion says that you're in Buddha or in Confucius or in Muhammad or in Joseph Smith. This union with Christ is a uniquely and distinctly Christian thing that only Jesus Christ can give his followers. And then a final thing I want you to notice about verses 3 through 14 is just how foundational these verses are for Christian doctrine and living. If you scan these 12 verses, you will see important terms such as redemption and forgiveness and adoption and holiness and predestination and God's glory and our inheritance as Christians. And these are terms that I think every Christian should be able to define. Parents, take your children through these 12 verses and define some of these terms with them. It's a lot of value in defining terms and then showing them how they apply to their lives. Make them memorize these 12 verses early on in life. You set the bar high for them as parents, and they will rise to the occasion. In fact, I think we should probably all try to memorize these 12 verses because they're so important. All right, now let's look at verse 3. I'm going to squeeze a lot out of verse 3, so hang on. And I've called verse 3 centered on all these blessings of our salvation. Note how I've broken verse 3 down into four parts on your outline. Blessed be, the blesser, the blessed ones, and then the question I have for you, how does the blesser bless the blessed ones? Three times the word bless is mentioned in this verse, so it's kind of driving this verse. Look at that opening phrase which says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we saying? What is Paul saying when he says, blessed be God? Well, the word blessed be is actually the Greek term eulogio, from where we get the English term eulogy, often associated with funerals. And in a eulogy, you are commending a person's life. You are building them up. You are commending them for a life well lived. And Paul is kind of doing something similar here in verse 3. He's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's building them up. He's praising him. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of what Paul is saying. He's saying all praise and glory and honor and dominion belongs to our God. Blessed be him. He is the one who is worthy of all praise and adoration and our affection. Blessed be God. And so the next time you go to pray, Why don't you start your prayer off with this phrase, blessed be God. Next, look what I call the blesser. So we've got blessed be and then the blesser. And I've tried to capitalize this word blesser to signal that the blesser is God himself. He is the source of all blessings. Note how verse 3 says that the blesser is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase is repeated from verse 2, which we looked at last week, where Paul says, grace to you and God and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said this last week, but it's worth mentioning again. When Paul mentions Jesus Christ right there alongside God the Father, just as he did in verse 2, this actually speaks to Christ's deity. Christ really is God right alongside the Father. He's the blesser right alongside God the Father. Also, I said this last week, but it's worth noting again, that verse 3 says, Lord Jesus Christ. So each of Christ's titles are on full display yet again. Remember, the title Lord means that Jesus is king and ruler over all. The title Jesus indicates that he is the Messiah who's finally come. And then the title Christ denotes that he is, in fact, the anointed Son of God. And as the blesser, God, both God the Father and the Son, are the source of whom all blessings flow. And we bless the blesser right here at Covenant every single week when we sing the doxology. We're saying, praise God, or blessed be God, from whom all blessings flow. Next, look at what I call the blessed ones. Still on verse 3. Who are the blessed ones? Paul says that God has blessed us in Christ. And by saying us, Paul is saying, this is important, that there's a definite or a particular group of people that God has lavished his blessings on. The us here is God's elect. It's God's covenantal people, those whom he has predestined to salvation. We are the blessed ones. So God's the blesser. We are the blessed ones, the elect. Finally, I have a question for you there. How does the blesser bless the blessed ones? Try saying that 3 times over. According to verse 3, how has God blessed you? If you're in Christ, how has God blessed you? Well, it says, and note, that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I want you to think really hard about what that means. Every spiritual blessing. In other words, when God set his name and claim on you, he gave you everything that you need. He gave you every spiritual blessing. God didn't do a halfway job on your salvation. God didn't give you 1/3 or 3/4 or 99.99% repeating of what you need. Rather, he gives it all. He gives you every spiritual blessing. According to verse 3, did God leave any blessings out in your life? No, because verse 3 says that you, if you're in Christ, you've got every spiritual blessing. And you remember this phrase, every spiritual blessing, the next time you're feeling discouraged, the next time you're feeling depressed or whiny or moody or upset, or you think that life's been unfair to you, or you're struggling maybe with discontentment, you go back to Ephesians 1:3 and you remind yourself that God's given you every spiritual blessing in Christ. Remember, a few weeks ago I preached a sermon on Psalm 103 entitled How to Count Your Blessings. And remember, I said we've all got blessings that we can count. In fact, verse 3 is telling us that we all have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every Christian has this. There's no upper class Christian. There's no middle class Christian. No lower class Christian. Every Christian has every spiritual blessing lavished on them in Christ. And by the way, did you catch how the phrase, look back at verse 3, did you catch how the phrase, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, is in the past tense? That's important for your life, that it's written in the past tense. In other words, you already possess these things. They've already been applied to your account. You are already a spiritual billionaire. Your cup has always overfloweth. It's important that Paul writes that in the past tense. And now it's interesting that Paul says then that you've got every spiritual blessing. Where are these blessings at? He says, in the heavenly places. What's going on with this heavenly places phrase? Well, this phrase, in the heavenly places or in the heavenly realms, is one of Paul's favorite phrases in Ephesians. If you look at chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says that you've been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. One pastor reminds us that this phrase, heavenly places, encompasses the entire supernatural realm of God, his complete domain, or the full extent of his operation. Or you might just say that God has poured out all his heavenly resources into you. God has made a heavenly, infinite investment in your life. You are on earth, but you are a citizen of heaven. And again, this is why, verse 3 is why we sing the doxology every week here at Covenant. So we've got what I call the blessings of our salvation. And then I want to spend a lot of our time, the rest of our time, on what I've called the blueprint of our salvation. This is verses 4 through 6. And I chose the word blueprint, one because I need another B word, but I chose the word blueprint here because I think Paul gives us God's plan or his sketch or his blueprint, if you will, for how God saves sinners. We don't get this intimate, God doesn't tell us everything here, but we get this little glimpse into how God saves us, his blueprint, if you will. And again, I think a lot of Christians go through life unaware of their vast resources and their vast riches. Most are unaware of this blueprint. And I want to explain God's blueprint to you. And you'll notice on your outline, I've got 7 questions for you. 7 questions. And I want to use these 7 questions as a way of getting you to see this blueprint from 4, 5, and 6 for salvation. And I have strategically called these 7 questions, question 1, question 2, question 3, all the way to question 7. So let's allow these questions to walk us through these verses. Question 1 of the blueprint. What is God's plan for saving you, for saving us? Verse 4a and verse 5a. In other words, we are asking here, what's God's method? How did God save you? How did he go about saving his people? And what does verse 4 say? Even as he chose us in him. In other words, he elected us to salvation. We'll use the word elected or election as a synonym there for choose. And then look at verse 5. Paul says, in love he predestined us for adoption. So we've got election and we've got predestination. And these two things are the plan, if you will, for how God saves us. Now, I want to spend some time defining these terms. There's a lot of application for our lives if we zoom in on these two terms, election and predestination. Let's just talk first briefly about election. And there are two main views amongst Christians on election. Two main views. There's what's called conditional election, and there's what's called unconditional election. I want you to know both these terms as your pastor. What is conditional election? We'll take the first one first. Just like it sounds, it's election that's conditional. According to conditional election, the condition that has to be met for election to take place is one's own faith in Christ. In other words, on conditional election, you become part of the elect on the condition of having faith in Christ. Basically, on conditional election, God looks down the corridor of time to see who will have faith in him, and then with that knowledge, he elects those people to salvation. Conditional election, this view, is basically the view of most non-Reformed Christians. It's the view of Free Will Baptists, a lot of Methodists, a lot of Pentecostals, and so on. So the view really is out there. And to be clear, we do not hold to this view here at Covenant. And I am not teaching you this view, but I want you to be aware of this view, even though it's not correct. Rather, we at Covenant hold to what's called unconditional election. So what is unconditional election? Well, just as it sounds, it's election that's unconditional. No conditions have to be met on your part. There are no conditions to be satisfied. And according to unconditional election, God himself chooses whomsoever he will to be saved, which is quite literally what verse 4 says. even as he chose us in him. Not the other way around. And so salvation or election is God's prerogative. And remember, there's that famous passage in Ephesians 2 where Paul will go on to say that salvation is by grace alone, so that no man can boast. It's God's doing and not ours. Unconditional election is the view that the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition holds to, and it's the view, again, that we teach here at Covenant. I used to teach high school theology at a Christian high school, and undoubtedly a student would get upset at me for promoting unconditional election when we talked about verse 4, to which I'd say, well, you have to take that up with God, because verse 4 clearly says he chose us. You didn't choose yourself, God did it. And verse 4 clearly teaches, this idea of unconditional election clearly teaches God's sovereignty in salvation. So to recap, conditional election bad, unconditional election good. By the way, unconditional election ought to humble us. It should humble us. We should never boast because we've been saved by Christ. Remember, Ephesians 2 says, you were saved. This is not your own doing, lest any man should boast. We should never walk around with our chest puffed out, proud of ourselves, thinking that we're better than others. These things should humble us, that God has saved us by his grace. Now, there's that other term there, predestination. What is predestination? How do we define it there in verse 5 when Paul says, in love he predestined us to adoption? Predestination just means that God predecreed or predetermined or preplanned ahead of time who would come to faith in Christ. That's all it means. And just to be clear, just so I'm crystal clear, in light of election and predestination, this means that we play no part in coming to God to be saved. It's all God's doing. And I'm reminded of the story of how one pastor gave his testimony to a crowd of people, telling how God had saved him miraculously from his sin. And it was just a tremendous testimony to the glory of God. Afterwards, one guy took the pastor aside and said, you know, Pastor, I appreciate all that you said about what God did for you and how he saved you, but you didn't mention anything about your part in it. Salvation, the man explained, is really part us and part God. And you should really mention something about your part next time. Oh, the pastor said, I apologize. I'm sorry. I really should have mentioned that. My part was running away from God and sinning against him, and God's part was running after me. I like that story. God found us. We didn't find God. He elected and predestined us to salvation. So that's question one. I spent a lot of time on question one, and that's God's plan for saving us. And this is rich stuff that we should know about. Question two, what's the timing of our salvation? In other words, when did God think up our salvation? What's the timing? Well, verse 4 clearly tells us, doesn't it? Even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. That phrase, before the foundation of the world, means from all eternity past. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase. Paul is saying before time and space and creation and mountains and valleys and cars and trucks and anything that's ever existed, God chose us from all eternity past. He's known about your salvation, and he's planned your salvation. He's ordained your salvation, and he's decreed your salvation before the world existed. God is saying to you, Tony Langley, Kathy Tussey, David Butler, I've loved you, and I've known about you, and I've been looking out for you, and I've had my sight set on you for all eternity past. What a glorious truth, right? That God has planned our salvation from before the foundations of the world. This is why you can also never lose your salvation. If God has planned it from all eternity, he will keep you for all eternity. And the next time you're feeling depressed or discouraged, or you think that life's been unfair to you, you go back to this verse and you remember that God's had you in mind for all eternity past. So that's the timing of our salvation. Look at question three. And I've asked, what is the purpose of our salvation? Verse 4 tells us again, verse 4c. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, don't miss this, that That signifies a purpose statement's about to come. That we, you, here at Covenant, should be holy and blameless before Him. Notice that these two terms, holy and blameless, one is positive and one is negative. The term holy is a positive term. It's something that you are to do. You are to look holy. You are to be holy. You are to act holy. God has saved you to be holy. Holiness is the purpose for which you've been saved, which is what Leviticus 19 famously says, right? It says, "Be holy as I am holy." A lot of Christians ask, you know, what's the purpose of my life? What's God's will for my life? And part of that answer is just simply holiness, for you to be holy. Blameless. Blameless is kind of a negative term. You are to be, I mean, you here at Covenant are to be without blame, or you're to be blameless. One pastor reminds us that this means to be undeviatingly consistent in your life, not open to public charges of inconsistency and hypocrisy in your Christian life. To be without blame is to live a life, this is important, that can be examined in the light and to be found faithful. I think that's what Paul is saying when he says that we are to be holy and blameless before God. Question 4, what was God's intent on saving us, in saving us? In other words, what was God's motive? What was God's desire? What was His intention in saving you? Well, look at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Paul says, "In love He predestined us." Did you catch it? What's the motive? What's the intent there in verse 4? It's love. Paul says, "In love He predestined us to be adopted." God is a loving and a kind and a caring God. By the way, did you catch how this applies to predestination? Verse 4 says that He's predestined you in love. A lot of people paint predestination to be fatalistic, or the idea that God is, you know, He mechanically coerces people into salvation. But that's not what verse 4 says, is it? It says that in love, God predestined His people to salvation. By the way, predestination really is a loving thing when you consider the fact that God is under no obligation to save anybody. We are all sinners worthy of hell who fall short of God's glory and God's standards. But the fact that God has predestined some to salvation is in fact really loving on His part, isn't it? So I would say love is the intent. Love is God's intent in saving or predestinating His people. Question 5 of the blueprint. What status or what position does God give the saved? Verse 5 says, "In love He predestined us for what? For adoption as sons in Christ." So our status or our position is that we are adopted sons and daughters of the King. To put this in perspective, before you came to Christ, you were a spiritual orphan. You were an enemy of God. You were floating around without a heavenly Father. You had no home. You had no place to go, no family. But when you became a Christian, God brought you into His family, and He adopted you as His son or His daughter. You were an enemy of God, at war with your Creator. But now, if you're in Christ, you are a son or a daughter of the King. And when you get adopted into God's family, you get the family inheritance. You get the family inheritance. You become a spiritual billionaire, which is what Paul is saying in verse 3, that you've got every spiritual blessing. The Shorter Catechism, question 34, write this down and think on it later. It asks, what is adoption? And it says, adoption is an act of God's grace whereby we are received into the number or the family of God, and we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Not just some of the privileges, but all the privileges, every spiritual blessing. What are some of those benefits, some of those privileges that you have as an adopted Son of God. What does your new status entail when you become a follower of Christ? I'm going to rattle off some things here. As adopted sons and daughters, you're no longer a slave to sin. It no longer has to control you. As an adopted son or daughter, you get to pray to God. You get to take your needs before your heavenly Father. As an adopted son or daughter, God gives you the Holy Spirit who intercedes for you when you can't find the words or when life is too hard. As an adopted son or daughter, God protects and defends you because that's what a good family member does. As an adopted son or daughter, God guarantees your salvation. In other words, you don't ever leave the family. You're in the family permanently. Question 6. By what standard did God save you? Question 6, verse 5. What's the measuring stick? What's the reason? What's the ground for God saving us? According to what standard did he do this? Verse 5 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose, or you might say, the standard of his will. In other words, it pleased God by his own will to save us. The Shorter Catechism, question and answer 20, says, I love this, how it says this. It says that God, out of his mere good pleasure, elected some to everlasting life. That's the standard or the will for why he did it. He did it out of his own pleasure. We didn't save ourselves. God did it according to the purpose of his will. And that's a beautiful thing. Lastly, question 7. What is God's goal in saving us? What is God's goal? Verse 6. In other words, what was God's grand plan in salvation? Why did he do this for you if you're in Christ? In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Don't miss it. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. Did you catch it? What was God's goal in saving you if you're here this morning in Christ? What was his goal? It's to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the goal. That's the grand result and the grand plan in all of this. Paul's as good a Calvinist as any because he recognizes that all things, salvation included, are for God's praise and glory and adoration. This is the principle, the Protestant principle of soli Deo Gloria. All things are to the glory and the praise of God alone. You know, verse 6 and this fact that we are saved to praise God gives us some questions to think about. It forces us to answer some questions. One of those questions is, are you practicing your purpose? Are you practicing your purpose? Are you practicing the purpose for which God saved you? According to verse 6, you were made to praise God. According to verse 6, you were created to praise God. You were saved to praise God. You were elected to praise God. You were predestined to praise God. You've been adopted to praise God. And I would just ask you, are you practicing your purpose? Do others look at your life and do they see a life devoted to the praise of God? Husbands and fathers, are you leading your household to the praise and the glory and the adoration of God? Wives and mothers, your job too is to lead your household and your children to the praise of God. All Christians here today, are you practicing your purpose? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that even everyday mundane things, whether you eat, whatever you drink, should all be done to the glory and the praise of God. And you know, if you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus Christ, you have to answer this question too. You've got to answer this question. Are you practicing your purpose? Your purpose is to praise God too. And you can do that by first trusting in Christ for your salvation. You can turn from your sin right where you sit, and you can embrace Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave. And you can practice your purpose with us. You know, during the Great Depression in the 1930s, many banks would not allow their customers to withdraw more than 10% from their accounts because the banks just didn't have enough reserves to cover all the withdrawals. So the banks actually restricted access to people's money. I like how one pastor reminds us that God's heavenly bank has no such limitations. No Christian, therefore, has reason to be spiritually deprived, undernourished, or impoverished. In fact, he says, Christians have no reason not to be completely healthy and immeasurably rich in the things of God. The Lord's heavenly resources are more than adequate to cover all your past debts, all your present liabilities, and all your future needs. And this will still not reduce God's heavenly assets. This is the marvel of God's gracious provision for his children and how he saved them. I think Paul reminds us of that right here in these verses. Let's pray. God in heaven, you have given us a great passage through the Apostle Paul in verses 3 through 6. Thank you for reminding us of these great truths. And I pray, O Lord, that you will write these things on our hearts and apply them to our lives. This we ask in Christ's name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.